All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, as we read in that sobering passage from Jeremiah, you are a God of judgment. You are a God not to be taken lightly. You have a way of seeing your people running after their own ways and handing them over to the very idolatry that they care most deeply about. And we don't want to be like that. We don't want to desire things that are contrary to your good character, and we certainly don't want to be handed over to our worst thoughts. And so, as we've just sung, we need your gospel. And Father, as you have given me time and inclination this week to prepare this message for your people, I pray that you would give me the words of wisdom that not only I need, but I pray that you would give me the words that we as a congregation need so that we can do more than sing the gospel. We want to live it out. We don't want to be the gospel. We don't want the gospel simply to be something we talk about within these four walls, something that we think about when we're gathered together as a church, but we want it to so be a part of our everyday lives that we can't help but talk and think and revel in it all the time. And so, Father, we need you for that to happen. We need your light to fill us. We need to walk as sons and daughters of light. And so please help us. Please help me as I seek to deliver your word to your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, before there was J.K. Rowling and Harry Potter, there was Susan Cooper and Will Stanton. Ring a bell, anybody? Now, unless you were born in the 1970s, you probably haven't heard of Cooper's book, The Dark is Rising. I'm not sure there has ever been a sermon given that title before either. Like Harry Potter, it's about an 11-year-old boy with unusual abilities chosen to rescue the world from the forces of darkness. Well, whether it's Lucy and the White Witch, Frodo and Sauron, Will Stanton and the Black Rider, or Harry Potter and Voldemort, there is something about these battles between light and darkness that captures our imagination. These stories are compelling, I would say, because deep down we know that spiritual battles between light and dark are real. It's not stuff of make-believe. It's stuff of everyday life. Now, evolutionary biologists tell us that morality is purely the result of our genes committing themselves to self-preservation. Philosophers and psychologists tell us that morality is really the result of social pressure. Your actions, what you do, good or bad, is simply a response to the will of those around you. But Scripture teaches us that everyone is born with a conscience, a God-given ability to discern good from evil. It doesn't mean that we will choose good over evil. Without God's help, we certainly won't do that. But the conscience is a God-given ability to discern good from bad, light from dark. It's the conscience that celebrates goodness, like the goodness displayed by so many during the snowpocalypse of 2014. Goodness was expressed by Christians in this own congregation, but also by those who didn't know the Lord, expressing the goodness because their conscience helps them to discern good from bad. It's the conscience that condemns wickedness, like the wickedness of those who rape and murder. The wickedness that's behind the awful headlines we see in our papers every day. So in this world, we see a battle between light and darkness, and many of us like to see it fictionalized in many of the books that I've mentioned. Now, if all this talk about good and evil, light and darkness, makes you a little bit uncomfortable, well, I just have to say, you've got to take it up with Jesus. Because he taught that not only is the world full of light and dark, but that he is the light. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, our passage this morning carries on this theme. It carries it further. It carries it ahead. It's John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 899. I encourage you to follow along with me. It's not a long passage. There won't be a lot of flipping, so it'll be pretty easy to follow along in this text. A few days before Jesus' crucifixion, he charges a crowd to walk in the light. And it's the same charge that we need to hear today. So listen now to John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. This morning I have just 2 points for us. Number one, Jesus walked in the light. And number two, the crowd walked in the darkness. Jesus walked in the light. The crowd walked in the darkness. First, Jesus walked in the light. Now, of course, I just said that Jesus is the light. He is called the true light in John 1:9. Jesus is one with the Father, as Brian prayed just a moment ago. Jesus is one with the Father, fully God, and therefore without sin. He is true light, pure light, perfection. But Jesus is fully man too. And as a man, Jesus walked in the light. So not only is he light, but Jesus walked in the light. And he did this in part to model for us how to walk in the light as well. Now, if you look at our verses in John chapter 12, you'll probably see a heading. In my Bible, the heading reads, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Right? Do you see that? Well, these headings are not inspired scripture. The editors added these headings to break the text up for us into readable, bite-sized bits. So I think they're helpful, but in the Greek, as we thought about last week, in the Koine Greek in which the New Testament was written, well, these headings weren't there. There's no separation between verses 26 and 27. So it's more natural when you're reading in the Greek to see that verse 27 simply follows the teaching that Jesus is giving. So if you were here last week, you'll remember that I said in verses 24 to 26, Jesus gives us a principle, a prediction, and a pattern, right? The principle is that out of death comes life, like a seed growing into a plant. The prediction is that Jesus himself is going to die. He's predicting his death. He's sharing the gospel, really. And then there's a pattern. Those who would follow Jesus, well, they have to die too. Jesus' death is an atoning sacrifice for sinners, first and foremost, but it's also a pattern for sinners to follow. If you're going to call yourself a believer in Jesus, well, then your life needs to look like his life. His life was marked by death. So our lives as believers needs to be marked by death to sin. A principle, a prediction, and a pattern. Now, if you're a Christian, you've heard these words so often. It's not that they don't mean anything, but they seem very natural and very normal. But they are disturbing words, aren't they? To have life, you've got to have death. To serve Jesus is to follow his lead. Jesus led to the cross, so we have to go to the cross. It's a disturbing news. I wonder if you've ever received difficult news yourself. Maybe a letter a letter saying that you weren't accepted. Maybe a memo saying that your job has been cut. Maybe the test results came back positive. How did you respond? Well, in verses 27 and 28 of our passage, Jesus is responding to some very difficult news of his own. He's on his way to die. So how does Jesus respond? By walking in the light. I want us to see how. First, Jesus walked with honesty. He walked with honesty. Look again at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. Those words remind me of John chapter 11, where Jesus wept because his friend Lazarus had died. It reminds me of Luke 19, where Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and especially of Mark 14, where Jesus grieves about his upcoming execution. So I think it's easy for us to make Jesus out to be a kind of action hero from a comic book, but the Bible teaches that Jesus suffered, that he suffered physically. And I think what most of us probably don't think about regularly, the way he suffered emotionally too. He experienced and he expressed sorrow. So when Jesus says in verse 27 that his soul is troubled, well, he's not confessing sin. I want to be very clear about that. He's not confessing sin. So most every Sunday we try to confess sin as a congregation. Right? If Jesus were here, he would not be bowing his head confessing sin. He had no sin to confess. He'd be probably bowing, crying over our sin. The road ahead for Jesus was ugly, and Jesus is simply unsettled. He's being honest. He's admitting weakness in his flesh. He doesn't want to go to the cross. Now, sometimes I wonder if the church is the place where that kind of honesty goes to die. Let that sink in for a moment. I don't mean we lie to one another. I just mean that we tend to wear spiritual flak jackets. You know, we want to appear put together, mature, impervious to pain. So the church today overall, I'm not merely speaking about Mount Vernon, though I think there's certainly application here, but the church by and large today doesn't do a great job of being honest about weakness. And in fact, our whole culture is kind of anti-weakness. So even when you are having a job interview and, you know, the potential employer says, well, tell me about your weaknesses. Well, what do you say? Well, sometimes I'm just too committed to succeed. Right. So in other words, you're just so top-notch, you just can't help stop trying to build the company. You know, our weaknesses are just, oh, well, I'm not as strong as I would like to be. Well, you take that cultural air that doesn't like to admit its weakness, and basically we're still the same people here on Sunday, and we gather together, and weakness is not something we want to talk about. It's not something that we really want to accept. Now, I would love to spend time going into the reasons why we find it hard to be honest about our weaknesses, but I'm not going to today. I simply want us to stare into the words of John 12, 27 and see that if Jesus thought it was wise to admit his soul was troubled before a crowd, then we should do the same before one another. Jesus walked with honesty. Second, Jesus walked in obedience. So how did Jesus walk in the light? He walked in honesty, with honesty. And second, Jesus walked in obedience. Now, this might not be immediately obvious, so stick with me for a moment. Look at verse 27. Look at how it continues. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now, what I think is going on here is Jesus is showing us that he was tempted to abandon the cross. His soul was troubled. He knew the ugly, horrific road that lay ahead. And he was tempted to pray, God, Father, save me from this. This is not what I want to experience. Is there another way? Now, Jesus knew God's plan. We're about to see that. He absolutely knew God's plan. But at one level, he didn't like it. Jesus was tempted to escape. His soul was troubled, unsettled at the thought of the cross and the horror he was about to experience, and he wanted a way out. And so that's why I say he was tempted to disobey. But notice where Jesus takes his weakness. Notice how he responds in the face of temptation. Verse 27, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Jesus knew God's will. He knew that it was God's will, God's plan, God's purpose for him to suffer on the cross. And not only did Jesus know God's will, but he embraced it. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Now, what a turn. You know, for some of us, we sort of stay muddled in temptation for a long time. But Jesus, I think, really tempted to run, but immediately goes to the Lord in prayer. Father, it's for this very purpose that I've come. Glorify your name. It's a prayer of a man committed to doing God's will at all costs for God's glory. And that's why I say that Jesus walked in obedience. Now, obviously, Paul confirms this in Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But what I want you to see is that Jesus obeyed for the glory of God. God's reputation, his name, his worth, his prestige, his magnificence, all of this, God's glory, was a motivating factor in Jesus' obedience. Jesus was tempted to run, tempted to disobey, but he knew God's will for his life, and he cared about God's glory, and those two things motivated him to walk in obedience to his Heavenly Father. And so what I think we need to do, and I think I can say what I need to do, is do a better job of connecting my own need for daily obedience to God's eternal glory. You know, for me, so much of the time, the glory of God seems so very abstract. You know, hallowed be your name. Who says that? Hallowed be your name. You know, for your glory. I mean, we say it rolls off of our tongue, but what does it mean? How does God's glory affect my daily living? And somehow I've got to find a way by God's grace to connect how I follow him on a daily basis with my desire to see his name glorified. How do I do that? How can we do that? Well, we have to see ourselves. I'm speaking to all of us because we're all made in the image and likeness of God. So in a sense, it applies to all of us. I'm especially speaking to those of us who proclaim Jesus Christ as our Savior, who have been born again and are now made in the image of Christ, remade, if you will, into the image of Christ. We need to see ourselves as individuals who go around this world wearing God's jersey. We need to see ourselves as representatives of his kingdom so that every day, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, it must be true in our minds and in our hearts that we are representing our God who made us and our God who saved us. We've got to connect what we're doing on the ground level with God's eternal magnificence and glory. We are representing the Lord in the midst of spiritual armies of light and dark. Now, I read something very strange a couple days ago. Apparently, people litter less in cafeterias if there are pictures of faces on the wall. Right? So if you take a group of people and put them in a cafeteria with pictures of faces on the wall, they will litter less. If you replace those pictures of faces with pictures of flowers, they will litter more. What's going on? There's some connection being made between those faces and accountability. Right? There's a sense that I'm not alone. You know, even if I know intellectually that these people aren't here, at another level they're watching me, I'm not alone, and I wanna do well. Again, so the psychologists say. Well, as Christians, it shouldn't be faces on the wall that matter, but the glorious, omnipresent face of God, an almighty God in whose life we move and live and have our being. And that's how Jesus lived, right? So I'm just using Jesus as an example here. That's how Jesus lived, tempted to disobey, recognized God's will for his life. God, I know this is your purpose, and I know from your word. I've seen it in Isaiah. I know because we're one. I know your will for my life. And I revel in who you are. I want to live in light of your magnificent face. That's what Jesus did, and that's how he lived. So when temptation to sin rears its ugly head in your life, remember the glory of God. Though you don't see him, commit yourself to live for him. Prize him and his glory above everyone and everything else. Believe that what you do when you are alone really does matter. Life is short. Don't live it for your own glory. Live it for the glory of God. So how did Jesus walk in the light? By walking in honesty and by walking in obedience. Now, before we move on, let me ask you some questions so that the Spirit can impress upon you and challenge you your need to live in light of Jesus' example. One, are you honest about your weaknesses? Are you honest about your weaknesses? Don't pretend to be someone that you aren't. Share your weaknesses. Confess your sins. Die to the need to impress others. So speaking on behalf of Mount Vernon, we would rather know you, warts and all, than the fake you that you want us to see. Now, if you're struggling with this idea, and that is most all of us, if you are struggling with this idea, let me encourage you. In other words, if it's just too hard, if you're thinking, Aaron, I hear that, and I know what you're saying, but actually, Aaron, you really don't want to know. Right? If that's you, and even Aaron, if you really do want to know, I really don't want to tell you. Right? If that's you, I can't convince you, but let me take you, not now, but write down 2 Corinthians 4:7. Because I think if you can get your mind and your heart around that verse, it's going to do wonders for your ability to share the warts in full force. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we, Christians in the church, we have this treasure, the gospel. We, the church, have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay. Right? Jars of clay. In other words, we have the gospel in jars of clay, not bowls of gold, but ugly, cracked, utilitarian, fragile jars of clay without any glaze on them. We have the gospel in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so what's going on when you're unwilling to share your weaknesses? Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying I need you to stand up right now and say, Aaron, I've got a weakness to share. That would be inappropriate. We need to pray for appropriate opportunities as a church body to share weaknesses. But what I'm saying is if your life is characterized by not doing that, and always presenting yourself as someone who has it together, right? What you're doing is, if you will, robbing God of the glory he rightly deserves. God is glorified by the fact that you and all your weaknesses are his child that he has pulled out of darkness and brought into his light. And as you in your weakness follow him, God is glorified, because Satan looks at that and says, God, what are you doing? And God says, look at me. I make ugly things and I make them holy. And if you're never willing to sort of share or display your ugliness, then you are robbing God of the glory he deserves. Now, figuring out how to do that is not super duper easy, right? It's the types of things we want to pray about when we're together. When we pray, we want to pray for how we're doing spiritually. You know, when we're meeting over coffee with another brother, sister in the church, we want to talk about how has the gospel changed you. Those are the types of things we need to do as Christians. Those are the types of things that we need to talk about. All right, are you sharing your weaknesses? Number two, are you obedient to God's will? Now, obviously, none of us is perfectly obedient to God's will. That's why we need a Savior. It's why we're here. But your life should be marked by growth in holiness. If you don't see growth, you should question whether or not you are really spiritually alive. So, find someone who knows you well. Ask him or her the question, How have you seen me grow in godliness? Now, if you don't have anybody to ask, that's a problem. Please seek help. Now, if you do go to someone and you ask them the question and they can't answer, well, either you are in a dangerous place spiritually, or you need better friends. You need friends willing to tell you the truth. Number three, are we a church that encourages walking in the light? Are we a church? Is Mount Vernon a church that really encourages this kind of walking in the light? I want us to be a church like that. I used to see signs in my neighborhood for block homes, block houses. I don't know if you had them in the South, but in my neighborhood, a block house was a home where a kid could flee to for safety. Right? If he was being chased, if he was in danger in his own home, he could go to a block house for safety. Well, I want Mount Vernon to be a place, a safe place for sinners, right? A place where you can be honest about who you are, about what you're struggling with, maybe about even about what you're running from. And I want Mount Vernon to be a dangerous place for sin. I want this church to be a place where sin comes to die, where sin is brought out into the light. And we say, I don't want that. I want to glorify God with my life. I want to give it up. I want Mount Vernon to be a safe place for sinners and a dangerous place for sin. So that's the first point. Jesus walked in the light. Now, the second point, the crowd walked in the darkness. Let's go back to our passage, verse 28. Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I have glorified it. So God the Father, speaking to God the Son, responding, answering his prayer, saying, Son, I have glorified my name through you. How did he do that? Jesus' life on earth. I think the entirety of Jesus' life was a testimony to the glory of his Father who sent him. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen the glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen the Word has dwelt among us, the Word has manifested the glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. So as the Son lived on the earth, the Father was glorified. Every word that Jesus spoke, every miracle that Jesus performed, glorified his Father. And so the Father tells Jesus, I have glorified my name. But the best, the Father says, is yet to come. I will glorify it again. I am not done, says the Father. Something amazing is about to happen. Something that will make every other word and every other deed committed by Jesus seem small in comparison. We know what it is. The Son of God is about to die, and he's about to be raised from the dead. And through that death and through that resurrection, all the world is going to be drawn to Jesus. And the Father and the Son will receive glory without end. That's a little bit what today is about, right? I mean, you think you're just here to get a Bible lesson. I say you're here to give God glory. You think you're here to learn, how can I be a better Christian? Say you're here to magnify the God who saved you. The service doesn't start when I start preaching. The service starts when we gather and prepare our hearts to give God the glory he deserves. This is what we're going to be doing for eternity. Now, I want you to remember verse 27. Jesus' soul is troubled. His death is near. And here's the voice of his Father crying out from heaven, reminding Jesus of the glory to come. And by reminding Jesus of the glory that's about to come, what's the Father doing but encouraging the Son, isn't he? The Son is genuinely troubled. The Son is fully God and fully man. He is unsettled. And here is the Father telling the Son, I have glorified my name in you. I will glorify my name through you. What a joy that it must have been to hear. I mean, if only, you know, when you were going through something difficult, you heard the voice of God saying, it's going to be okay. It's going to work out. And of course, we do hear that in the Word, right? All things work together for the good of those who love Christ Jesus. What a joy it must have been for Jesus to hear the encouraging words of his father. Now, just a word of encouragement to those of you who are dads. You should encourage your children even when they don't need it. Jesus said, God spoke this for your sake, not mine, and yet God spoke it, didn't he? God encouraged, the father encouraged the son. Dads, encourage your kids even when you don't think they need it. Can you really encourage your kids enough? I'm not talking about flattery. That's not going to help them, you know, but encourage them with the gospel. So notice, though, how the crowd responds in verse 29. Look at verse 29. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. So some in the crowd said that it thundered, right? They didn't acknowledge a voice. They claimed there was just thunder from above, right? Others said it was an angel. So it wasn't the Father, even though Jesus was clearly praying to the Father, but they refused to believe it was the Father, but they said it was an angel. So it's tough to know exactly what the people heard. Clearly the words were audible because some said they heard a voice, they heard angels. And clearly the crowd was supposed to hear and understand, right? Because Jesus said this was spoken for your sake. So clearly they were supposed to hear it and understand it. And yet here we have just further evidence that it doesn't matter how many miracles were performed in the lives of these individuals who lived in Jesus' day. Again and again and again, they refused to see Jesus for who he is. Even when the blind were given sight, even when the dead were raised, even when the voice of God shouted from the heavens, they refused to see Jesus for who he is. And that brings me to the first thing I want us to see about this crowd who walked in the darkness. They were deaf to God's word. And that's really what we see. They were deaf to God. They couldn't hear God's voice. And if they heard it, they weren't listening. They wouldn't acknowledge that this is the voice of the Father. They heard God speak, but they wouldn't listen. They were deaf to God's word. Now, the same is true today. Bring it right back to the 21st century. The same is true today. Those who walk in darkness are deaf to God's word. Those who walk in darkness are deaf to God's word. So what should we learn from this? Well, our spiritual survival depends upon taking in God's word. He designed us to live on Scripture. So what did Jesus say? Quoting the Old Testament, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So to walk in the light, to put it positively, to walk in the light then is to listen carefully and humbly and submissively to the Bible. It's to hear the voice of God as we read the pages of Scripture and acknowledge that Jesus is who he said he is, right? If that's you, if you listen to the word of God carefully, humbly, and submissively, recognizing Jesus for who he really is, you're walking in the light. If you don't, you're walking in the darkness. Now, only the Holy Spirit can give you a love for God's word. I can't do that. I can't make you get excited about hearing God's word preached or reading it. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So if you don't have the love for the word that you want, you need to pray, God, help me to love your word the way my Savior loved your word. But the church, a local church like ours, is here to help by teaching the Bible. At Mount Vernon, we try to be very thoughtful about how we help you come to read and rely upon Scripture. Because we want you to walk in the light. And we're convinced you cannot walk in the light if you're not really listening humbly and carefully and submissively to God's word. We want to help you do that. So let me show you how. Let me just use, man, I could say so much about this because it's what we do, right? The word is the heart of everything we do. But let me just use Sunday as an example. How does a local church help you not be like the crowd, but actually carefully, humbly, and submissively listen to God's word? Right? And these are not all things that we have to do. These are simply things that we choose to do because we want to help you walk in the light. Let's start with Sunday school. Sunday school is an opportunity for Christians in a smaller group to gather together, study, and talk about the Bible. And that's what we do. We come to study it, and we talk about it. What makes Sunday school different, right? It's earlier. Okay, yes. What else? Well, by and large, it's conversational. There's opportunities to ask questions, to wrestle through things together. You're typically not simply coming to hear someone speak to you, but you're coming to engage in a conversation about Scripture. And that's what makes it unusual when it comes to our schedule. And then we get to what we're doing right now, our main service, where you come and you hear a longish sermon. Longish. Right? Not long. I mean, come on. Not long, but longish. And we take a passage of Scripture, and if you stick with us over the course of a few weeks, months, John's a little bit different because I'm coming back to John every few months, but normally, over the course of a few weeks or months, you will become familiar with a book of the Bible. We want you to walk away from a sermon series feeling like that book is my friend. I know what that book is like. I know why that book is there. I know why God gave me that book. I know how it glorifies Him, and I know how it helps me. And so through an extended time of study, that's what we seek to accomplish as we all humble ourselves under the authority of God's Word. And when I mean all of us, because I'm doing it right now, being convicted by the Holy Spirit, even as I preach God's Word to you. Why 45, maybe 50 minutes? It seems like in a culture that by and large can sit through a three-hour movie, God's people should be able to sit through a 45-minute sermon. I don't get a lot of controversy about this. I'm not responding to anything. I'm simply saying God's people should be able to carefully, humbly, submissively sit under the Word of God, not under me, but under God's Word. Very unique. This is what we're called to do as God's people. Sunday evening, we gather together again, and we hear a devotional from maybe a verse or two from the Bible. Where do we pick it? The devotional on Sunday evening, 99 out of 100 times, comes from the Scripture reading on Sunday morning. So we read that very horrifying passage from Jeremiah 13. Were you awake for that? That was a tough passage. Tonight, we're going to gather together again, and Larry Chandler has the great privilege of speaking from Jeremiah 13, verse 6, I'm going to pray you have wisdom. Right? So here's what goes on in our life together as a church and in your life as a Christian. The congregation at Mount Vernon is seeking to help you walk in the light by carefully, humbly, and submissively reading and relying upon Scripture. We basically give you three texts in advance, a Sunday school text, a Sunday morning sermon text, and a verse from an opposing testament on the same theme. And we say, Christian, take up and read. We want to help you read it. We don't want to leave you to your own devices. We're even going to explain it to you. Because as Christians, we want to walk in the light. We do not want to be deaf to God's Word. Okay, back to John 12. The crowd was deaf to God's Word, but that's not all. The crowd, second, they were blind to God's cross. They were deaf to God's Word, and they were blind to God's cross. So look at verse 31. Now, Jesus says, is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, clearly the crowd did not understand the voice of God they heard from heaven. And so Jesus, he doesn't rebuke them. He graciously explains what was being implied by the Father's affirmation of Jesus' path to the cross. Jesus graciously teaches the crowd what they're to take away from the fact that the Father is going to be glorified in the death of the Son. Verse 31, with Jesus' death, judgment will come. Judgment will come. The world will forever be divided between those who find life and light through his crucified and resurrected Son and those who don't and therefore remain in darkness forever. Judgment will come. With Jesus' death, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Again, verse 31. Jesus is referring to the victory over Satan by the work of the cross. Colossians 2:15. Through the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Satan cannot defeat us, though he can still attack. As Luther put it, his doom is sure. With Jesus' death, judgment will come. With Jesus' death, the ruler of this world will be cast out. With Jesus' death, all people will be drawn to Christ. Verse 32, Jesus will be lifted up. Now this image, Jesus will be lifted up, fits the cross perfectly. The cross is the fulfillment of God's age-old plan to bless the world. All people there does not mean every single individual, but people from every single nation or people group, which makes sense since Jesus is speaking to a crowd of Jews and Greeks. So notice what Jesus has just done in responding to the deafness and the blindness of the crowd. What has he done? He's given them the gospel. The good news is that life will come through his death. But the crowd doesn't understand. They won't understand. You might think that the Greeks who traveled so far to see Jesus and the Jews who just exalted him as king at the triumphal entry would be really humble at anything Jesus said. Jesus, we don't completely understand what you're saying, but we're on your side. But they don't. Instead, they just kind of sneer. Look again at verse 34. So the crowd answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? How can you say that the Savior must die? Whatever they thought of the Christ, the Messiah, they believed that he wouldn't die. Perhaps they were thinking of Psalm 89, verse 36, which predicts an offspring of David who shall live forever. They understand that Jesus is telling them that the Christ must die. But like Peter, they don't accept that their Savior can die. Again, I think that verse 34 is to be sarcasm. Who is this Son of Man? What kind of Savior is this? Again, you've heard it 1,000 times. Of course, the Savior must die. But to Jews, a stumbling block. The Greeks, foolishness. So do you see what I mean when I say that they were blind to God's cross? They were fine with the Messiah who would feed the hungry, heal the sick, raise the dead, and even challenge Rome, but they didn't want anything to do with the Messiah who would hang on a bloody cross. Their objection to the cross remains to this day. Paul's words from the first century ring true in the 21st. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. I cannot stress enough the preaching of this cross has never been popular. It led to Stephen's stoning, Paul's imprisonment, Peter's crucifixion. Man after man, woman after woman, gave their lives because of this cross. The cross of Christ is the heart of the gospel, and there is no more important message for us to preach or to protect. This crowd, however, walked in darkness. And in response, Jesus, recognizing that they were in fact walking in darkness, called upon them to walk in the light. Verse 35, I'm with you. The Savior is with you. I'm right before your eyes. Walk with me while there is time. It is not going to be easier for you to follow me after the cross. Follow me now. Follow me to my death. Stick with me to the very end. The darkness is coming. I am going to be removed from the world. Follow me now. And soon he would be arrested by the Romans betrayed by his own nation and abandoned by his friends. Why? Because they walked in darkness. Now, I'm going to guess that you are here this morning because you want to walk in the light. How can you do that? I've told you that Jesus walked in the light, but he was God. And I've told you that the crowd walked in the darkness, so they aren't much help. So how can you today walk in the light? The answer is in verse 36, and it's amazing. We've come to the very end of Jesus' little sermon, and notice his final exhortation. If I could, I would say, well, don't look at that verse and tell me, what do you think his final charge to them is? I would have thought, okay, go out there and walk in the light. He doesn't tell us to walk. He tells us to believe. Believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. You see what this means? There is nothing that you can do to walk in the light. God has to change you first. He has to make you a son or a daughter of light. To put it another way, in order for you to walk in the light, he has to make you light. The Apostle Paul put it this way, Ephesians 5:8, for at one time, listen to this, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, end quote. It's not just that we walked in darkness, we were darkness. It's not that we were in the darkness, the darkness was in us. And so the answer isn't to walk in the light, it's to be the light. How can you do that? How can you make that kind of change? You can't. You can't do anything to make this happen. That's the point of verse 36. You can't do anything to become light. You simply hold out your empty hands and receive the gift of faith. Believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And if you've never done that, I'm asking you to do it this morning. If for whatever reason, somehow down the line, maybe you grew up in a Christian home, you've spent so many hours, so many days, maybe so many years trying to do things that please God, but you've never simply opened up your palm and said, God, I can't do anything to walk in the light. If you've never looked at that bloody, ugly cross and said, ah, Jesus did what I couldn't do. He bore the wrath of God for me to change me so that I could be light. Today is the day to do it. Believe in Jesus, the light. Don't be like that crowd who walked in the darkness. See Jesus for who he is. He's not asking you to do anything. He's asking you to believe in him, to be light. And then, by his grace and for his glory, you will walk in the light forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that Jesus is the light. And it is overwhelming to think that we could be sons and daughters of light, that we who were once darkness, by your grace, are now light in the Lord. Father, help us to cling to the truth of the gospel, to believe that Jesus and Jesus alone is Savior, that we cannot do anything outside of the gospel to please you, to earn your favor. Root out the darkness from our lives and replace it with the light of Christ. Adopt us. For those who don't know you, adopt them into your family as your sons and as your daughters. May salvation come with the preaching of your word. We love you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.